Amen. Before we begin, I am very grateful for our brothers that filled in for me during my vacationette. And since I am fresh and ready to go, how about we pump out some push-ups? What do you say? 2 Chronicles, page 621. Oh, sorry. Chapter 29. Was working on that one the whole vacation time. The king who restored worship, that's what we're going to consider this evening. This is King Hezekiah, and we're going to take several chapters concerning his life over the next couple of Wednesdays, according to plans. I want to start off with a short verse from Ecclesiastes 2, verse 19. Solomon, of course, wrote Ecclesiastes, and he's considering what's going to happen after he dies. And so he says, who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? That is his replacement. Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled. Well, it was a fool that took his place, Rehoboam. But what about this king, Hezekiah? Will he be a fool? The one that takes the place of Ahaz, his father's name was Ahaz, he was a fool, a scoundrel, a wicked man. But among all the kings who tried to institute reform in Judah, he perhaps is the most remarkable. Now that's a lot when you factor in men like Uzziah and Josiah, who we'll get to some time from now. But this king had the benefit of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah was a palace prophet. He worked very close with the kings. And not a derogatory statement to say he was a prophet in the palace. You need them there too. Hosea was ministering up in the north, and then there was, of course, Micah the prophet also ministering here in Judah in the southern kingdom. And so that's just a little bit of the background. If you want more of the background, all you have to do is read those opening chapters of Isaiah to find out what these men were up against concerning the behavior of people who said they were the people of God. In verse 1, it says, Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. Well, this chapter starts off with one of the greatest chronological difficulties in all the Bible. And because the Bible clearly says that his father Ahaz became king when he was 20 and he reigned 16 years and he died. That means that Ahaz would have had to have been 11 years old when he became the father of Hezekiah. And not really a difficult thing to resolve, though. It was not uncommon for other kings, and in this case, Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, to come in and sort of postpone the reign of a king whom they had overshadowed. And that is precisely what took place. I say precisely as though I were there. Maybe I better walk that back just a little bit. It's very likely one of the possibilities that took place to account for this. Also, during his time after Ahaz died, there could have been this interval before Hezekiah gets to the throne, and there are other factors. So I just want to bring it up shortly, briefly, in case you hear about it from somewhere else and you begin to doubt the veracity of the scripture. I think God purposely leaves the issue of chronology difficult for us to filter out those who just get tripped up over the smaller things. You know, the gag on gnats and swallow camels. It has nothing really to do with the faith because there's so much in the Bible that demands that we believe. Just again, the existence of Israel, which many saints for centuries did not have. They believed the word of God by faith. They could not look over and say, look at that, Israel's in her land, put back just like the Bible said in detail, and look at all of these other things taking place. I get courage from looking at it that way. But he continues in verse 1, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. He would have had to have been elected 8 times if he was a president in this country to reign that long. But again, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? And we're going to find out very quickly, because he was a remarkably good man, this King Hezekiah. And so to answer that question from Ecclesiastes, when applied to him, the answer is given almost immediately. We'll get to it momentarily, not that immediate. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. I need to spend a little time on this. What little is recorded is enough to impress us. She must have been true to Yahweh to raise such a godly son, being married to such a fool as Ahaz. Yeah, he had his harem, and she probably wasn't around him that much, which was a good thing. In this case, this is, again, the fact that she was a good mother was accentuated by the fact that her husband was such a bad person. What responsibilities mothers have and opportunities, it's up to them. And maybe you've missed it in the earlier years, you get it back in latter years. God gives grace. Motherhood's very, very serious business. It's been said the hand that rocks the cradle rules the empire. That is often true, frequently true. Whether for blessing or cursings, up to the individuals involved. Possibly, well, there are a lot of candidates as to who this Zechariah, her father, was. Cannot say for sure. But looking at the list of men named Zechariah around the palace at this time, they were all good men. One of them shows up in Isaiah 8, chapter 2. And there we read, I will take for myself, God speaking, faithful witnesses to record, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jechariah. And so there we have a faithful witness as one example. There was another one that influenced King Uzziah greatly because of his righteousness. We need these righteous influences. We can be these righteous influences. That's what the Bible says to us. Verse 2. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all his father David had done. That his mother is mentioned by name in such context as this, close context, again, speaks of her service to Yahweh, that it was noteworthy, that she was a remarkable person. And we've seen so many of them through the ages in Christian history. We know that Isaiah the prophet played a big role in King Hezekiah's reign as king, and we have no reason to doubt that Isaiah played a major role in his upbringing and also in the life of his mother. As I mentioned, he was a prophet in the palace. But this statement in verse 2 is in contrast to his father, wicked Ahaz. We read about Ahaz in the last chapter. We go back to read it. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. He did not do what was right in the sight of Yahweh as his father David has done. And so the chronicler, the historian, the record, the Holy Spirit shows through the record the stark contrast between the two. Takes away excuses, does it not? Someone says, well, you know, I wasn't raised in a Christian home. Well, there have been others that weren't raised in Christian homes, and they became great servants of Christ nonetheless. And then there are those that have, of course, this godly mother in their lives that makes all the difference. It'd be nice if I could preach on Abijah to the point where all the men got up and called their moms after service if they could and just said thank you. In verse 3, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of Yahweh and repaired them. The fact that he begins so quickly to restore national worship once he's on the throne, again, testifies not only to the zeal in his own heart to please God, but again, the righteous influence of his mother. Opening doors. That's not by mistake, I think, this is worded the way it is in verse 3, because we look back at 2 Chronicles 28, again, concerning his father Ahaz, wicked Ahaz. Ahaz gathered the articles of the house of God, cut in pieces the articles of the house of God, shut up the doors of the house of Yahweh, and made for himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem. And so his father shut the doors, and here he is, opening the doors. It does not come down to what we believe. It comes down to what is true. Humans line up either with truth or not with it. And so Jesus emphasized it in John chapter 8, the truth shall make you free. And then in John 17, sanctify them, he prayed to the Father. By your truth, your word is truth. We know this is true because he has made himself real to us, true to us. And so Hezekiah lines up with the truth. Ahaz did not. This is the story of civilization and everything else that's not so civilized. Verse 4, then he brought in the priest and the Levites and gathered them in the east square. Now he's assembled the ministers of the temple, the priest and the Levites. He is now taking steps to restore national worship. The priesthood is the ministry of intercession from man to God. We are a royal priesthood. We serve a king. He has made us his priests. We are to intercede on behalf of others. It's one of the things that makes the Bible, the study of the Bible, more than just a lesson that it has to be acted on. It's when we come in touch with lives that are in pain, that are struggling, that love the Lord, but for some reason that you just can't put your finger on, or maybe you can, but you can't do anything about it, begins to affect you deeply so that you begin to pray on behalf of that person in a very serious and consistent way. Not just one time, but God has put them on your heart and you're praying for them, and they're the ones in the battle swinging the sword, getting their armor hit, and you are praying for them, interceding for them. And then when it's your turn, God will raise up those who will intercede on your behalf, will pray for you. Other things could not be right if worship was wrong. That was the position of King Hezekiah. Truth was not being upheld. Wrong had taken over the house of God, and he was taking steps to do something about it, to make it right. And there were many priests in this number who had lived those 16 years in the days of Ahaz. They were hungry for a blessing. They must have asked themselves time and time again, where is Yahweh? Where is the God of Abraham? We're told to pray. We're told to come to the temple and offer sacrifices for sins and thanks offerings and express our dedication. And it's all been stolen from us by one of our own. In the New Testament, same thing happens. The same struggles confront us. Paul wrote in Colossians 1, he says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son, the Son of his love. We read that and we say, yes, he's delivered me from the power of darkness. And yet in my life, I can go through periods where I am face to face with this creator of darkness in the lives of men. And that is, of course, the devil and those people who are making it easy for him to disrupt worship and praise and the glory that belongs to our faith. Paul goes on to say, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. When he says, through his blood, the suffering of our Savior for us. So it makes sense that if our Master suffered, that we can take some suffering too. It is very easy to preach that. You have little say-so at certain times in our lives as to whether or not we're going to go through it. And so, perhaps, things are just so in your life that you feel life has abused you, and God has forgotten you. It's not true. It's where you are. No one may be able to explain why, but no one can deny it either. Now what is going to happen is up to you entirely with the Lord. You're not alone. And you have brothers and sisters, part of the royal priesthood, taking your name, your plight before the throne of God out of love, out of duty, out of righteousness. And at such times in our life, we are required to tighten our grip on faith. I will trust you. I will trust you, period, no matter what. And so we go back to verse 4. Then he brought in the priest and the Levites and gathered them in the east square. He's restoring worship with these intercessors. And we New Testament students look at this and we say it means a whole lot more than just restoring national worship. It has everything to do with the God of good and eternity and heaven and the life we live right now, good times and bad times alike. Verse 5, and he said to them, hear me, Levites, now sanctify yourselves. Sanctify the house of Yahweh God of your fathers and carry out the rubbish from the holy place. Getting down to business. He gathers them together. I'm the king. This is what I want. Set your time and your life towards the interests of God. What interests God should interest you. Carry out the junk, the rubbish, the debris, the trash, the filth. A church and a Christian has to realize this. We have to understand that personal devotion is supposed to be just that. Devotion. Devotion to God's house. Devotion to God. Trash removal from God's house in our lives, in our own lives also, that is. The never-ending process. We accept this. The Bible teaches it. Nehemiah builds even further on these very things, in his fourth chapter especially. So many otherwise good people in Christianity often seem to lack basic, you know, what we might say basic discernment when it comes to corrupting influences. And the next thing you know, they've got trash in their life of faith. They're accepting things that need to be rejected. They're endorsing books. Like for instance, The Message. Who would endorse that? Knowing the Scripture. And yet, we've got some big names out there that do it nonetheless. It is a warped work. It's flat out error. You say, why do they do that? I think one of the major culprits in this type of behavior in the learned saints is they allow their emotions to douse their discernment. As you would take a bucket of water and throw it on a campsite fire and you just douse it. Many Christian songs are more entertainment than worship. I don't know what to make of that all the time. It's better to listen to Christian music that is entertaining than secular music, yes. But sometimes I'd say to myself, should not when we sing about Christ, it be a spirit of worship and not just a patting of the feet? Should there be a little bit more depth when we sing to the Lord? I'm not pretending to have all the answers. I'm just telling you some of the things I struggle with. So I sort of have these battles with my daughter. Not a bad thing at all. Good, as a matter of fact. Well, she gets to sing a few lines of one of her song, Christian songs, and I get to sing a few lines of the hymns. I cheat, because I'm dad. I can go a little bit longer than she can. No, I don't. But it's so I have this child that is interested in singing to Christ. But then I struggle with, yeah, but the songs are relatively shallow. Say, well, she's only a child. Yes, but out of babes come profound things. And so I'm trying to be a critic, but I am at the same time sounding a note if I can to caution us to be careful when we go about our Christian business, that we do not become shallow, that we do not become emotionally led to the point where we are endorsing things that should not be endorsed. And I think when pastors don't say these things, congregations go ahead and without the restraint, and the next thing you know, the debris is cluttering up the house of God because of the people of God. And before you know it, now they have churches singing on Sunday mornings secular songs. I can't justify that on any level. So where I'm going with all of this is that junk comes in the house of God. These men, these priests and these Levites were told by the king to clean out all of this junk. It took them 16 days just to get it into the courtyard where it was visible to everyone to see how much debris and trash found its way behind the locked down doors of God's house. Verse 6, he says, "For our fathers have trespassed and done evil in the eyes of Yahweh our God. They have forsaken him, have turned their faces away from the dwelling place of Yahweh and turned their backs on him." This is recidivism. Over and over again, they repeat these offenses. You know, one king gets in, he's good. The next one comes in, he's bad. The next one comes. And it's just, well, what is happening here? Free will. Temptation of the devil. You younger Christians must remember you have free will. It's going to be your choice. You're going to swing your sword for Christ. You're going to turn your back on him. This generation that the king is talking about, they turned their back on him. "For our fathers have trespassed and done evil in the eyes of Yahweh our God. They have forsaken him, have turned their faces away from the dwelling place of Yahweh and turned their backs on him." Truth is supposed to stir up our faith into action, of course, against everything that's false. David wrote about it. "Through your precepts," he wrote in Psalm 119, "I get understanding. Therefore," because of the understanding, because of the truth, he says, "I hate every false way." That's why a man of God will step up into a pulpit and say that book, the message, that's junk. It is anathema. It is not needed. Precept upon precept, line upon line, we can take the word of God and receive it and be made stronger because of it. We do not need it tampered with for any generation. Try that with math. Go tell your whoever teaches your child math, "You know what? This child struggles with math. Let's just change the whole thing. Because 2 + 2 is too difficult, let's just let any answer be okay." He says in Psalm 119, "Therefore, all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right, I hate every false way." This is what is supposed to make us separate. This is what's supposed to make us saints, is that we have separated ourselves from false views about God. He says they have forsaken him. That's on them. That's what Hezekiah is saying. That's on them. They forsook him, not me. He says, "have turned their faces away from the dwelling place of Yahweh." Still in verse 6, they didn't want to see God and turned their backs on him, refusing to face holiness. It made them uncomfortable. They'd rather go to a man-made God. Verse 7, "they have also shut up the doors of the vestibule, put out the lamps, and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the place of the God of Israel." They blocked the entrance to God as best they could. Of course, the remnant, the righteous remnant, they were not blocked. Isaiah, for example, the prophet who was alive and ministering throughout the life of Hezekiah, he was not blocked from his worship. He even confronted Ahaz on several occasions. It says, "they put out the lamps. Let there be darkness." That is what hell has to say about those who bring the light. Jesus said, you're the light of the world. Satan says, I'm going to make you darkness. I'm going to put your light out. And he succeeds. So much so that Jesus, speaking to churches, said, if you don't fix your act, I'm going to take your light away from you. Well, why? What was wrong with their act? They had rubbish. They had the influences of Jezebel and the Nicolaitans and others in the house of God. And so the Lord took the time to come and address it with them. Some of them, however, did not. Some of them stayed true to the word of God. And Jesus noted it. He said, because you have held to my word, I'm going to spare you. He's speaking to the end time church that would be spared the judgment to come. Of course, and that is part of our theology of the rapture. Anyway, coming back to verse 7. Have not burned incense. They forbade that special fragrance that was associated with God's house. When the Jews had their temples built, they were given a recipe to make an incense that was only to be used in God's house. It was a peculiar fragrance that the Jew would associate. If he ever could smell that fragrance, he would associate it with God's house. Well, King Hezekiah, he wanted to shut that down, and he did for some time. It says here in verse 7, he offered burnt offerings in the holy place. They have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. They were barred from addressing sin. They were barred from expressing gratitude and devotion according to their Bible, according to the commandments of God, by one of their own. As Paul said, savage wolves will come in from amongst you, not sparing the flock. Sounds like communism or secular humanism, modern day liberalism. Evil hates compliance to God, and we have to be aware of that. Verse 8, therefore the wrath of the Lord fell upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he has given them up to trouble, to desolation, and to jeering, as you see with your eyes. So where he says, therefore the wrath of the Lord fell upon Judah and Jerusalem, he's saying the blessings shut down. And he has given them up to trouble. These are the shameful defeats that Ahaz experienced that we covered when we went over his life, from the Syrians, the Ephraimites, the Edomites, the Philistines. It says that of Assyria, of Tiglath-Pileser, that he distressed Ahaz. It's because the blessings were shut down. It also says that the to desolation, the Hebrew word meaning ruin. This was an avoidable wretched condition. It wasn't avoided, though. And to jeering, hissing is the Hebrew, that part of the world thing. Messed up views about God brought rebukes from God and unbelievers. Here the unbelievers are jeering them. Reminds us in the days of Jeremiah, when the captain of the guard, after Jerusalem was destroyed and the people taken away captive, the captain of the guard goes to Jeremiah, and we read it in Jeremiah 40, verse 2. It says, the captain of the guard took Jeremiah and said to him, Yahweh your God has pronounced this doom on this place. Now Yahweh has brought it and has done just as he said, because you people have sinned against Yahweh and not obeyed his voice. Therefore, this thing has come upon you. The unbelievers can see. We want to make sure they don't get to see it. We do not want to be jeered and be guilty at the same time. So he ends this verse with, and you see with your eyes. This glaring reality right before them. Verse 9, for indeed, because of this, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons, our daughters, and our wives are taken in captivity. He makes no attempt to blame God. And of course, is one of the outs. Why is such a righteous man? He's righteous, and so he's not going to blame God. He pinpoints that it was the brazen sin of their fathers. He says, "And our sons and our daughters and our wives are taken in captivity," and that is, as I mentioned earlier, the nations above, when God withdrew the blessings. The king of Damascus, the king of the northern kingdom, they invaded the north during Ahaz's reign, and they took away captives. Verse 10, "Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with Yahweh God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us." So he says, I want to do something about this, and I'm in a position where I believe I can. And the first step, to restore worship. Deeply committed man of God because of the influences, again, of his mother. Verse 11, "My sons, do not be negligent now, for Yahweh has chosen you to stand before him to serve him, and that you should minister to him and burn incense." He's 25 years old, and he's calling them his sons. It is a term of endearment. He's the king. And coming from him, this has authority, and it is heartwarming to hear him say what Ahaz never said. "My sons." He says, "Do not be negligent now." Again, other things could not truly be right if worship was wrong. This is still true to this day. Negligence is carelessness of duty. And he is going to make sure that's not the case while he's on the throne. He says, "For Yahweh has chosen you to stand before him to serve him." He believed his Bible, and then he acted upon what he believed because he could. If they were God's special people, they better have God's center in their lives. Exodus 19:5, "Therefore," God speaking, "if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." He continues here in verse 11. He says, "And that you should minister to him and burn incense." Well, revival, reviving that which was dead. The ministry of the priests and the Levites was dead because of Ahaz, and he is bringing it back to life. And he is saying it begins in the house of the Lord. National worship begins in the house of the Lord. It is stressed throughout Scripture. Ezekiel 9, we remember the vision he's given, "Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women, but do not come near anyone on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary." It's quite powerful. God said they don't get a pass because they're playing religion. They do not get a pass because they're playing with my name. 1 Peter 4, he says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" The New Testament writers never let anyone feel that God was just this common God, that there was not this sense of holiness and awe about him, that he was to be feared, but he was not to be you did not have to be terrorized by God if you had this relationship with him. But if you didn't have a relationship with him, you better be terrorized by the judgment to come. In verse 12, "Then these Levites," and I'm going to skip their names, but what part I will make mention of, "the sons of the Kohathites, the sons of Merari, and the sons of the Gershonites." These Kohath, Merari, and Gershom, they were the three major leaders of the Levites, and divided amongst them were the duties of the tabernacle in the wilderness, of its breakdown and carrying and setup. And so here they are, now the temple is no longer portable. They still have a major role in the service of God's house. But at the beginning of verse 12, "Then these Levites arose." Inspiring words. These servants of God got up to do something. You know, this really doesn't need to be emphasized so much at this point in our history as a church, this local church. But how many other churches aren't getting this? There's no one rising up to clean up the mess, the spiritual mess. And yet it's right here in the very Bibles that are available to them also. In verse 13, he mentions Eliezaphan. He was the father of the Kohathites. Moses and Aaron were Kohathites. And then the sons of Jeduthun, which is Ethan. And he'll go on to list, in verse 14, sons of Heman. These are the men who sort of set the pace for temple worship in Jerusalem in the days of David. And he is saying, we're going to worship according to the pattern established by King David and these righteous men. We are going to reinstitute these things. This belongs to us. It was given to us in the days of the prophets. And we'll get to that in a moment. In fact, we'll take this out of 1 Chronicles 25. Moreover, David and the captains of the army separated for the service some of the sons of Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, stringed instruments, and cymbals, and the number of the skilled men performing their service. And then it continues to develop that verse. But you see, David poured into the worship of the house of God before the house of God was built. He wasn't going to be there to see it. But by faith, he knew it was going to happen. And he said, I have a say-so in this. God's given it to me, and I'm going to say so. And he took advantage of the blessing, not in a negative way, in a positive way. He made use of the blessings God had given to him in his latter years. Verse 15, and they gathered their brethren, sanctified themselves, and went according to the commandment of the king and the words of Yahweh to cleanse the house of Yahweh. You just can't get away from how does the house of God become defiled? People. It's always the people. And so he undertakes this reformation, and that's what it was for them, at God's direction. It says so right here. And they gathered their brethren, sanctified themselves, and went according to the commandment of the king at the words of Yahweh. So Yahweh told the king, I want you to restore worship to my people, to cleanse my house. God's word, God's commandment, God's cleansing, God's leading in God's people. Verse 16, then the priest went into the inner part of the house of Yahweh to cleanse it and brought out all the debris that they found in the temple of Yahweh to the court of the house of Yahweh. And the Levites took it out and carried it to the brook Kidron. So they began on the inner, in the Holy of Holies, the most sacred part of God's house. Again, verse 16, the first clause. Then the priest went into the inner part of the house of Yahweh to cleanse it. God looks at the heart. What's on the inside? That's where he begins. He cleans up our act from the inside out. 1 Samuel 16, we all know and love this. Samuel, the great man of God, the man that God used so much that God would speak to, that God used to write scripture. His first sermon was a sermon was one of judgment on his teacher, to Eli. Okay, you asked what God told me about you. Here it comes. And he gives it to him. Well, on this day, he's sent to anoint a king to replace King Saul. And of course, he just knew that the sons of Jesse, as he stood in front of these strapping young men, this is going to be the one. And God says, no. And then he tells him, Yahweh said to Samuel, 1 Samuel 16, 7, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For Yahweh does not see as man sees, for a man looks at the outward appearance, but Yahweh looks at the heart. What's the fundamental of our faith and our understanding of what God is looking for us? The heart, what's on the inside. It says here in verse 16, and he brought all the debris that they found in the temple of Yahweh. The contribution of the wicked to a church is debris, deadly stuff. To the court of the house of the Lord. Again, the staging area is where they piled up all this trash that they left behind in God's house. And there it is again for everybody to see. I mean, you could walk by and say, I can't believe this. For 16 years, the ruin of this beautiful temple. And this was Solomon's temple. And the Levites took it, and still now at the bottom of verse 16, took it out and carried it to the brook Kidron, which is to the east of Jerusalem. There's Jerusalem, and then you go down this valley. That's the Kidron Valley, and then as you come out the valley, you're on the Mount of Olives. And so you can look right across to Jerusalem. Today, there's a giant cemetery there, but this is where they took the debris. Verse 17, now they began to sanctify on the first day of the first month, and on the eighth day of the month, they came to the vestibule of Yahweh. So they sanctified the house of Yahweh in eight days, and on the 16th day of the first month they finished. Well, of course, that number 8 speaks of a new beginning, of 7 days in a week. The eighth day, if you will, is the new beginning of a new week, to sanctify, to cleanse, to purify, to set apart for God's holy purpose. That's what the saints are supposed to be. And the apostles address the churches to the saints. And to this day, we are the saints. It's an old saying, there are two types of people. There are saints and ain'ts. And there you go. 16 days of carrying the accumulated filth from the sacred ground. Lesson, sanctification takes work and it takes time. It takes hard work and it takes time. And with it, often, is great disappointment. Imagine if you were a godly Levite working on this project. Your heart has got to be breaking the whole time. On one hand, you're delighted that you now have a king that is going to restore worship. On the other hand, you're just disgusted that your own people, your own king, would ever let God's house fall into such a state of filth. Such is life. And so we take courage when we read these things. I'm not the only one that has to go through things that make no sense. That's what gets us about sin. It's so stupid. It makes no sense. And there it is. And it just won't go away. We take courage. All right, I'm not the first one. Others have faced these things too, and they have prevailed. Hezekiah's mother, what does she have to put up being married to Ahaz? And yet, she prevailed. Ahaz did not prevail. He is not the one. We don't read of Hezekiah, I learned everything I know from my dad. This is not to bash men at all. I don't believe in doing that. But I want to make it clear that the influence of the righteous, male or female, is very meaningful. It's what makes it so heartbreaking when Christians, again, are not polite in the house of God to each other. What a loss of opportunity. It's also what makes it delightful when some visitor comes in and says, the people here are so friendly and loving. I love to hear that. I take all the credit for that. And again, the ground opened up and swallowed him right at the pulpit. It is the work of the Holy Spirit and no one else. In the hearts and lives of a ready people. Verse 18, then they went into King Hezekiah and said, we've cleansed all the house of Yahweh, the altar of burnt offerings with all its all its articles, and the table of showbread with its articles. Moreover, all the articles, verse 19, which King Ahaz in his reign had cast aside in his transgression, we have prepared and sanctified. And there they are before the altar of Yahweh. Isaiah, he would write, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. What a beautiful day this was when they come to the king and say, it is done. We have cleansed the house of God. By men it was defiled. By men, God let it be sanctified for his purposes yet again. This king's loyalty was not to his family. It was to God first. He didn't say, yeah, but, you know, Dad, you know, he just was that way. Dad was a sinner in this case. I think some are too tolerant of their relatives' corrupted ideas about God. And again, I think emotions play a large role in that. How to work it out is not a simple thing. Sometimes with family, there's nothing more we can do. But in our hearts, we can always make sure that we keep that line that distinguishes between what God wants and what people are doing. We keep it very protected, that we don't get confused there. What I mean by that is sometimes you'll see family members defending heretics simply because they're family members. Verse 20. Then King Hezekiah rose early, gathered the rulers of the city, and went up to the house of Yahweh. What excitement the night before. Tomorrow we march. Tomorrow we go up to the house of the Lord. It says he rose early. There's an excitement in that. The anticipation of the king to restore worship, to have such a meaningful role in things that belong to God in eternity. I personally enjoy getting to the house of the Lord early on days that I have business here. I get here as early as I can. Joshua, six times we read of Joshua rising up early, rose up early to get to the Jordan, rose up early to cross the Jordan, rose up early to attack Ai, rose up early. He was just a man of let's get going. I'm a little excited there, sorry. Verse 21. And they brought seven bulls, seven rams, seven lambs, and seven male goats for a sin offering for the kingdom, for the sanctuary, and for Judah. Then he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of Yahweh. He's laying down the law. This is how we do it. The northern kingdom was not doing it this way. The northern kingdom cared nothing about the Aaronic priesthood. They would just have religion your way, the Burger King God kind of thing. But here in the south, they were following the scripture. One man made all this difference. One man at the right spot, right position. Verse 22, so they killed the bulls, as sin does. And the priests received the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. Likewise, they killed the rams and sprinkled the blood on the altar. They also killed the lambs and sprinkled the blood on the altar. Now, this is food. The priesthood, the Levites, their work was largely butcher work, as a butcher of meats. Then they brought out the male goats for the sin offering before the king and the assembly, and they laid their hands on them. And the priest killed them, and they presented their blood on the altar as a sin offering, to make an atonement for all Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering be made for all Israel. And such a man of God. He said, look, our brothers to the north, they are up to their neck. The righteous are up to their neck with the wicked surrounding them. And then the wicked have just fallen for the devil. And let us not forget them. It's so easy to pray for the death of an enemy. We got contracting God to be our hitman. Why not look for solutions? Why not look for a way to be victorious and not savage? I think it has to, again, out of the abundance of the heart. And, you know, we hear about Corrie ten Boom. You know, one time she was speaking and she looks and she sees one of the prison guards sitting there in the audience. And she did. It took everything she had to not faint. She just had the hatred she was battling there as she was, you know, speaking about her life experiences in Christ during the days of Nazi Germany. And there is the villain himself. The villain had given his life to Christ. It's amazing. Where does such faith come from? God will give us the faith when we need it. Well, the priest in verse 24 presented the offerings as it said, and he will reach out again to the northern kingdoms at the time of the Passover. We'll get that next chapter. Verse 25, he stationed the Levites in the house of Yahweh with cymbals, with stringed instruments, and with harps, according to the commandment of David, of Gad, the king's seer, and of Nathan, the prophet. For thus was the commandment of Yahweh by his prophets. The Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priest with the trumpets. We pause there for a moment. So much happening. The king says, I want the Levites to sing from this, and I want the instruments here. And he's following this pattern that has been given to these godly men, his ancestors, his righteous ancestors. In this case, he names the leaders, Nathan, Gad, and of course, King David. And he's continuing this now. And nobody is saying, well, I don't like that, or no, it should be this way. And that, of course, I'm sure he benefited from the advice of those who were skilled and experienced in this area more than him. And he had enough information to make sure that it came out as best as they could make it. He says, verse 27, then Hezekiah commanded them to offer the burnt offering on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of Yahweh also began with the trumpets and with the instruments of David, king of Israel, according to their tradition. Now, where it mentions in verse 25, it says, Gad, the king's seer, of Nathan, the prophet, for thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. So the priesthood, essentially speaks to God on behalf of men. God has arranged that. The prophets go the other way. They speak to man on behalf of God. And so you have that ladder that goes both ways, from heaven to earth and from earth to heaven. Verse 28, so all the assembly worshiped, the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded, and this continued until the burnt offering was finished. So I guess they were blowing for, I don't know, I've never timed a burnt offering. I don't know how much time it took, but I also know that this was at the house of God. It was a large enough place for the music to not overwhelm the people. Verse 29, and when they had finished offering, the king and all who were present with him bowed and worshiped. A wonderful day for Jerusalem. The king restored worship and is very much a part of it. In fact, it was the worship of the Lord that brought all this about. Order, sacrifice, praise, worship. Verse 30, moreover, King Hezekiah and the leaders commanded the Levites to sing praise to Yahweh with words of David and of Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshiped. And so the emphasis, of course, is for our benefit. The Psalms, they were used for community worship, and they were used for private devotion. They would sing them and they would read them. They would meditate on them and they would rejoice in them. And it was we do that to this day. Verse 31, then Hezekiah answered and said, now that you have consecrated yourselves to Yahweh, come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings into the house of Yahweh. So they assembled, brought in sacrifices and thank offerings, and as many as were of a willing heart brought burnt offerings. One of the great lessons from this verse, which is echoed in other scriptures, is first purity, then peace. The house had to be purified before this time of thanksgiving and peace with God could move forward. First submission, then gratitude. And obedience, of course, belongs to submission, the very thing we all struggle with, but struggle we do, which marks us as righteous children of the Lord. The people were to give with a consecrated heart and freely of their own will. He says, come near and bring sacrifices in verse 31 and thank offerings into the house of the Lord. When you think about today's state of the church and all the begging that goes on, I don't know. What do you say about it? On one hand, the church has needs and a vision and wants to fulfill it. On the other hand, God's men, I don't think we're supposed to be begging people to do what they're supposed to do? Who needs the Holy Spirit if you've got a pastor, you know, telling you how much to give or some other church member? God wants cheerful givers. He wants people that go to God and say, what do you want from me? Are in touch with him. There have been more than one time in my personal walk with the Lord concerning giving that God has put it on my heart to give larger than normal. I remember when I didn't have a church, the Berean Call was one of the ministries that blessed me through those days. And when God would say, write a big check this week, he would say it, and I would do it. And I remember one time I got a note back, and I could tell that they were so grateful. That it, maybe on their end it was like, this is just what we needed to pay the bills, the expenses. So my point is not that, ha-ha, look at me, because that would ruin everything. But my point is it's doable, and this is something we should be doing as Christians. A bunch of tight-fisted Christians bring no glory to God, and a begging church does not honor him either. We can find the balance through dependency on the Holy Spirit. So, verse 32 continues, so the assembly brought in the sacrifices and the thank offerings because they were moved by God's Spirit, and as many as were willing of a willing heart brought burnt offerings. That delights the Lord. But when, you know, well, you don't need any, you know. Verse 32, and the number of burnt offerings which the assembly brought was 70 bulls, 100 rams, 200 lambs. All these were for burnt offering to Yahweh. Verse 33, the consecrated things were 600 bulls and 3,000 sheep. Verse 34, but the priests were too few so that they could not skin all the burnt offerings. Therefore, their brethren, the Levites, helped them until the work was ended and until the other priests had sanctified themselves, for the Levites were more diligent in sanctifying themselves than the priest. We'll be here a long time in opening all of that up, except to say Hezekiah's move as king to reform and to purify the temple was so fast that the priesthood, who had fallen into its own state of disrepair because of Ahaz, they couldn't keep the pace. And the Levites, they were certainly on the ball. They were hard at work. I don't know. It doesn't tell us why the priests were dragging their feet about the whole thing. Maybe it was an organization thing. Well, what booth do I go to? Who knows? But areas of ministry that were otherwise closed to the Levites were now open. They were allowed to, on this day, they were deputized as priests because the Levites were not supposed to perform as the descendants of Aaron, who were also Levites, but descendants of Aaron. And so they worked it out. And what you get out of this verse is that the grace of God. God didn't say, no, it's Aaron's sons and that's it. He didn't have to say that because that wasn't their spirit. It wasn't a spirit of rebellion and usurping the authority of Scripture. They had run into a genuine impasse. And they worked it out before the Lord. Verse 35, also the burnt offerings were in abundance with the fat of the peace offerings and with the drink offering for every burnt offering. So the service of the house of Yahweh was set in order. You cannot do that with those who are full of pride and loaded with self. You can only set order in the house of God with people who are very mindful of their place in the presence of God. They were not free to express worship any old way they wanted in God's house. Some don't get this today. It's a lot of people. You can't tell them this. They feel that they moved in the Spirit. You better move out their way. It's their position. And it's shameful. It does harm, I think, to effective ministry. It lessens the effectiveness of it. Verse 36, then Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced that God had prepared the people since the events took place so suddenly. And that suddenness captures us. A man that comes to the throne and goes right to work, not forcing anything. Nothing in this chapter is forced. It's just this momentum of blessings that
are behind the people of God because they're in the will of God, and therefore God is behind them in this reformation. And, well, that's all I got to say about this tonight. Let's pray. Our Father, may we heed the lessons, may we receive lessons, and then act upon them. May we remain excited about what you want to do with us in our lives. And for those that are struggling, Lord, may you give them a double dose of courage and awareness of your presence. And may you get us all home safely tonight. We ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.